Christianity's promise of salvation is founded on the claim that man can make free moral decisions for good and against evil. Yet if one studies philosophy in college, secular professors will do their best to convince you otherwise. They argue that since our bodies and minds and thoughts and actions are part of the cause and effect universe, we cannot escape the fact that what we may think are independent thoughts and actions actually may be traced back to causes that preceded them. Earlier causes also exist because of causes before them, and so on, going back perpetually. Thus, most philosophers argue that man is really not free. Instead, man is bound in what philosophers call the deterministic chain of cause and effect, which is kind of like a domino effect extending all the way back to the beginning, clear back to the Big Bang, and perhaps forever. This argument, founded upon a materialistic premise, has caused untold millions of young people in higher education to lose their faith. But today we will consider the truth about free will and also deal with another question. Does St. Paul in Romans 9, as he upholds God's sovereignty above everything else, actually agree with these philosophers in denying free will? The philosopher's argument is based on an incomplete and thus defective premise. And that premise is that cause and effect describes reality as we understand it, which includes the whole universe, man, nature, all kinds of interactions of man and his environment. But cause and effect determinism does not completely describe reality as we understand it. The cause and effect chain of tyrannical chain of physical determinism only describes the workings of the universe. It does not describe or explain its origins. Certainly does not describe how it came into being. This is because matter, as science has concluded and created laws about matter, matter does not contain the ability to explain where it came from. The chief characteristic of matter is that matter is finite. It is limited. It can be measured. It can be quantified in size and weight and so on, characteristics, etc. This is what the science of physics is all about. And laws of physics have been established going back hundreds of years, actually beginning with very godly people like Sir Isaac Newton and others. And the first law of thermodynamics says that matter simply cannot be created or destroyed. Matter is void of the ability to explain its origins. Now, that's not the same thing as a little baby being created by a man and a woman. Actually, what's happening there is that matter is being transformed and translated into different genetic manifestations, but matter is not being created. So the raw materials of the universe have been fixed. They cannot be created or destroyed. And then there's the first law of thermodynamics, the second law of thermodynamics, which says that energy becomes unavailable with every a use of energy or natural process and so on. It still exists, but it becomes unavailable. And then a corollary to the second law of thermodynamics says that the material universe has a tendency to fall apart. This is called the principle of morphosis. And just visualize an old house getting leaky, the garden getting overgrown, the gutters filling up, gradually, as my house has the tendency to do, fall apart. Now, we have to conclude that matter, because of its limitations, its many limitations, its finite nature, especially considering the incredible complexity of matter at its most basic form, the subatomic, the atomic form, with perhaps a dozen subatomic particles, all a little cosmos of organization and design, which cannot be explained by any kind of natural selection or organic evolutionary processes. All of this compels us to the conclusion that matter had to come from somewhere else. Matter had to have been created from nothing as we understand it today. Now, the skeptic, the atheist, the agnostic is stuck with this conclusion, the same conclusion I'm making here. They cannot bring forth some kind of a creative principle or force or intelligence even behind the Big Bang. And some of them, even evolutionary skeptical physicists and scientists, still hold out that somehow we'll discover some source or some principle or some energy or something that will get them out of this box of the insufficiency of matter to explain its own existence. Dream on, physicists, atheists, skeptics. You will never find that. It is beyond the possibility to hypothesize or to discover except for God. So the materialistic premise, which is the premise which the philosophers are using in your local university or college to take you away from the faith, young people, just remember, they are not giving you the whole picture. They are not providing you with a complete first premise on which to come to some kind of a conclusion that there is no free will and that determinism and rules all. The materialistic premise is insufficient to supply an understanding of life and is thus an incomplete argument to disprove free will. The truth is, and even the atheist will have to admit this, is that matter, with all of its insufficiencies, must have come into existence as a result of a completely mysterious and seemingly illogical cause. A cause that must be outside of the chain of materialistic determinism. Matter must have been created from a first cause that is outside of reason and cause and effect as we know it. Now, this is illogical as we understand logic. And the evolutionist, the atheist, is going to have to admit that too. Matter cannot be created from nothing. And the atheistic philosopher has got to accept that just as we as Christians affirm that. Matter, we must accept, the whole universe and all that's in it must have been created from no material thing, because material cannot create material from nothing. Now you may, as a skeptic or a humanist, think that I'm getting religious here. No, these are bedrock realities which are impinging upon secular, liberal, so-called science and philosophy. So we have to conclude that if we are going to argue on a leveled playing field in a fair and balanced way in the philosophy department of our university or even a community college, we as Christian young people have the right to demand from our professor a genuine and complete premise that describes the origins and existence of the universe, that is balanced, complete, but it has to be a very, very interesting premise. It has to be a premise which is logical in its descriptions of the tyranny of determinism over all things, and we as Christians don't have any problem with that. But it is also must be a premise that is illogical, in that it says that an illogical, incomprehensible, totally transcendent force was necessary to get the whole shebang going. Okay? And if your professor gives you any trouble about this, you have a right to stand your ground. You have a right to say that you will not be railroaded and manipulated against and away from your Christian faith because they are playing with a loaded deck of cards and claiming to you, arguing to you and your classmates that somehow liberal pseudo-philosophy has discovered great realities and great truths from which can be argued from, and no one has the right to question them. We have every right to question all the premises of liberalism, including liberal philosophy. Let me just create a metaphor here to see if this can be made even more clear. What if you were an art historian and all you had was a photograph of Michelangelo's colossal statue of the David, and no one even knew or could provide you with information about who made this statue? Some said, well, it was dug up in an archaeological dig in underneath Rome or underneath Florence or someplace. Some say it was found out in a marble quarry somewhere in Rome or Italy. Nobody knew where the David came from. But you wanted to talk about this stupendous work and its obvious inspired and detailed craftsmanship and heroic ideas that it presented and all of this, but you had no information about the mysterious artist who made that. Well, would you have a right to start talking about that sculpture? Absolutely. There are sculptures that have been discovered. One of my favorite sculptures of all time is an Etruscan terracotta funeral sculpture that was on top of the sarcophaguses of the Etruscans, which came before the Romans. It's one of the greatest sculptures, in my opinion, of all time. It warms me, and it will warm humanity for ages. We know almost nothing about where it came from, hardly, or certainly who the artist who made it is. You have a right to talk about that. But let's be frank and honest. There's going to be a great limitation upon what you can say about this mysterious sculpture called the David, which looms up, I don't know, 20 feet. It's a huge piece. you're not going to be able to adequately talk about this sculpture or its creator because you do not have a complete thesis to make about this sculpture. You don't even know who made it, why he made it, what period in history he made it, on and on and on. So you can say a great deal about the universe, can't you, and all of its workings. And that's what science is, and that is the legitimate role of science. That's even the legitimate role of philosophy, to try to understand our world and the values of our world and so on. But unless you have a complete understanding of who made the world and how it was made and so on, then there's going to be a limitation of what kind of conclusions you can make out of your defective and incomplete premise. And so it is. If I were to supply the art historian with all the information he needed to know, suddenly bringing to him book after book detailing Michelangelo and his patronage by the popes and the time he lived in history and on and on and on, suddenly how much wider would that art historian's repertoire of information be? It would be exponentially greater. And so his premise, the basis and starting point of anything he had to say would be exponentially increased also. Well, that is not an exaggeration when it comes to requiring a premise about the origins of all life that includes the logical observant aspect, which is the cause and effect chain of events in nature, but also the genius, the presence, the activity of this primal force of both power and intelligence, which is vastly beyond our ability to understand. All right, let's talk about this great primary first cause called God. Scripture is very clear, especially with Moses back in the seeing the burning bush before he went down to Egypt with Aaron. Scripture is very clear that God has always existed without cause. Jesus, in fact, spoke to Moses out of the burning bush saying, "I am because I am because I am because I am." Now that is called circular reasoning. It is beyond our ability to understand how God can have existed uncreated from uneternal past time. That, again, is a circular argument. He's saying, "I am because I am because I am because I am." And that's the name God said. You call him, if Pharaoh wants to know which God of all the pantheon of the Egyptian gods has sent him down to deliver the Hebrews from bondage, just say, "I am because I am because I am has sent you." I will get into thinking a little bit. Okay, so this God, who, by the way, is so great that he deserves not just admiration or service, he deserves worship. This God is the baffling component that is vital to the origins of existence. He's the necessary half, as I've said, of a complete premise that can explain and describe material existence. Since everything about his existence is beyond our comprehension, his powers of free will also exist outside of cause and effect. Now, there's a great deal we can comprehend about God. Let me make it very clear. We can comprehend that God is intelligent, that God has morality and justice, God is a God of love, and on and on and on. Okay? There's a great deal about God that we know because we're made in the image of God, and like has a tendency to understand like. On the other hand, concerning the mechanics of his nature and his empowerments, they are absolutely beyond our ability to understand. They exist outside of cause and effect, and as I say, his free will which is his ability to make viable choices without being first influenced by a tyrannical cause and effect upon him. That ability to make absolutely free viable choices is also beyond our understanding. And what is interesting concerning man is that since man is made in the image of God, we also possess an equally baffling free will within each one of us. And so what I'm saying here is that yes, we'll give the philosophers their argument that life is like a chain of dominoes and we all, to some degree, are impinged upon, affected, motivated, for good or evil, by a chain of environmental, genetic, materialistic causes going back long before we were born. But what I'm saying now is that just as God has a mysterious free will which is outside of such causation, so we also are given by God with that same free will. Now that doesn't mean we can't be influenced by other people in our choices, just as we can influence God in his choices. That's what prayer is all about. We pray to God. We intercede. We stand in the gap, and we believe that we can influence God toward mercy. Same way when we pray for people. These are ways of exerting prayer, exerting influence from earth to heaven. But at the same time, God in his choices, just like we in our moral choices, have the mysterious ability to not only be influenced, but also to stand completely apart from those choices which try to influence us and remain completely autonomous, in the sense that these choices begin and end with us. We make them in complete freedom, just as our Creator does. Now, there's another big difference. I've talked about similarity. We share the same incomprehensibility that God has when it comes to free will, but there's a big difference between the free will of man and the empowerment of God to use his free will. Man can exercise free will. Man has been given a free will as a gift, a staggering gift, which empowers man to become like God in the sense of becoming virtuous like God through trust in Christ and making choices for right instead of wrong. So man exercises free will, but God has vastly greater empowerment. God so understands the dynamics of free will and how it's mysteriously free that he understands exactly what free will choices are going to be made by free will beings, human beings, literally millions of years from now. He knows exactly the choices which will be made by those free wills which he has imparted to free will beings, both angelic beings and human beings. Now, since God knows exactly the choices, down to every idle word that a free will being is going to make, literally thousands of years before that being has even been created, God is empowered to know. He has the right to not only know how those people will react to him and to truth and to his son Jesus Christ, whether they will humble themselves or they will in pride push away the mercies of God. Since he knows exactly what every free will being is going to make of himself, God simply has the right to reject them before they were even born, or to accept them before they were even born. Now, this doesn't mean that God in any way is interfering in their mysterious free will, or influencing their free will for good or for evil necessarily, especially for evil. Instead, God, knowing all things and being able to leap forward over the millennia, has a right to either lead those persons who will choose toward him, who will humble themselves like a little child, and augment and lead and facilitate their entry into the kingdom of heaven. Or if God knows out of their free will they're going to choose against him, he has a right to harden them, prevent them, deprive them of the grace that they need to get in, knowing that they would spurn it anyway. Now, with this in mind, let's read Romans 9:6. We had a Bible study last time about Esau and how Esau and Jacob, literally from their mother's womb, seem to be predestined to conflict and Paul has a good deal to say about this turbulence that went on in Rebecca's womb. Romans 9:6. Now, I should say that for thousands of years Christian theologians have interpreted Romans 9:6 to the end of the chapter as actually proving that there is no free will. They say Paul is arguing here that the sovereignty of God is so overwhelming, so holy, and so deserving of exaltation that there is no room for free will, free moral choice, but God actually has the rights and the empowerments to, as a potter molds one vessel to honor and the other to destruction, for the glorification of Christ, God has the right to deny free will and make us after his own intentions. Now, what that boils down to is to assert that St. Paul is in firm agreement with the atheistic philosophers down at your university. They both deny free will. Now, that's a rather uncomfortable relationship, in my opinion. Something's wrong with the Bible, isn't it? If when all is said and done, it agrees with those forces of evil that are stripping young people of their faith in God, stripping them of the viability of their moral decisions, and telling them they're just protoplasm and atoms and matter, product of evolution. Something's wrong. And out of this, historically, out of this conviction that Paul in Romans 9 is depriving mankind of free will, of course, have emerged great systems of theology, including Calvinism, old-time Calvinism, which strictly denied free will and instead claimed to be exalting Christ, literally as the master of the robots, the big dictator in heaven who for his own glory has the right to condemn some to eternal torment. I'm talking about actual suffering, frying in hell, while others who have been mysteriously the recipients of his grace to eternal bliss in heaven and neither on both sides really had free moral decisions, but were pre-programmed for the choices they made. All right, verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now, right at the beginning, Paul is saying here, there are a lot of so-called Jews around, Paul says, who say they're Israelites, who say they're genuine pedigree descendants of Judah and Israel and Abraham. But Paul says, no, no, no. The only people who are real Jews are those which are predestined by Christ to be conformed to the image of Jesus and be friends of Jesus. So we're starting off here with the idea, the strong idea in Paul's teaching of predestination. And immediately here we're colliding, of course, with the modern Israel First evangelicals who say, oh, all Jews, all who claim to be Jews, who live in Palestine and throughout the world, all 17 million or whatever of them, they're all children of Abraham. Paul says, no, 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 they're not. Only a small minority, Paul says, who are the elect are really Jews. Neither because are they the seed, they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, which means in faith. If there was ever a little boy that came into the world, into life, as a result of the faith of two people, it was little Isaac. It's a great cross, of course, for a young couple to endure infertility and maybe childlessness, especially when the juices of love and care and desire to create a young person for God's glory is so strong. But little Isaac was birthed by faith, and what Paul is saying here is only those Hebrews who are predestined and birthed by faith, God's elect, in other words, his remnant, are true Jews. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Okay, so you can trace your Judaic lineage all the way back to Aaron or the Kohanim or somebody, some group or tribe of Israel. So what? It doesn't matter a bit. You're still not a true Jew or a Jew at all where it matters, Paul says. You are not one of the children of God or the children of Abraham. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So he's saying here that God does not operate or honor racist values. Okay? It's no big thing for him that a person is born with Semitic, Judaic chromosomes. What he cares about is whether or not they have the faith of a little child. Otherwise, Paul says in Romans 9 through 11 that if you don't believe in Jesus as a Jew, you'll be thrown away as a branch and burned. For this is the word of promise. This is the promise to Abraham. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Okay, now, we're going to kind of be riding two horses for the rest of this chapter. Now, already Paul is seeming to say here that doesn't matter what works you do for good or evil or whatever, you've been fixed by God, typed by him, cast in the moral mold that he wants you to be in. And his calling is the only thing that matters, his election, his predestination. Sounds like that's what Paul is getting into now. He says it's not even of works, not even crying out to God. Nothing's going to save you, because the election of God is what really matters. And what he's really saying here, let's give the truth here while we're at it. What he's really saying is that when God knows exactly who is going to humble themselves to be saved, who is not going to humble themselves to be saved, then no amount of good works and window dressing and so-called prayers and Bible study or church attendance or anything like that is going to save that person that God knows is not really sincere and is not going to be saved. And out of their free will choices, they have chosen to be proud and self-sufficient and self-righteous and all of this kind of stuff that God despises. Forget the good works. Forget Sunday school appearances, on and on. It's not going to save you. The only thing that matters for you, since you're going to make the wrong choice, and it's going to be a viable and a real choice, is what you have done through your free will. And what God recognizes and what God honors, for good or for evil. Verse 12, it was said of her, the elder shall serve the younger. And we talked last time about how this was a virtual command by God to Rebekah, that she was to make sure that despite the laws of mankind, the elder, Esau, ended up serving the younger, Jacob, and the birthright was taken away from the elder. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, why did God love Jacob, and why did he hate Esau? Is it for capricious reasons that none of us can understand? No, we know a great deal about what God loves and what he hates. Why does God love people? He loves people because they humble themselves before him and make choices for God, of love for God and self-denial and love for their neighbors as much as themselves. God loves that kind of thing. Very, very easy to understand. Nothing mysterious about that. God doesn't play favorites for some strange reason. He doesn't set his love upon people because of inscrutable, fickle, capricious reasons. God loves people because they do what's right. And the first way to do what is right is to humble yourself as a little child. Turn belly up and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I trust in you. I hang upon your mercies. When people do that, which is a manifestation and exercise of their free will, God loves them. And so he says, I love Jacob because I knew from time immemorial that he would humble himself to obey me and do what is right. But I also knew from time immemorial that Esau would be callous, disregarding of the laws of God, especially of the sacred right of carrying the birthright, the godly line, the torch of godliness throughout the ages leading to Jesus Christ. And because he fumbled that torch, he dropped that torch, he despised that torch and sold and extinguished that torch for the price of a bowl of split pea soup. I hated him. I hated him after he did that as an expression of his perfectly free will. But I also hated him millennia before because I knew that's how he was going to work out his free will. So that's why God hated Esau and hated and loved Jacob. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Yes, God forbid that God should be called unrighteous for having the simple understanding of what people are going to make out of their free wills, and moving the forces of their lives to let them have what they wanted. He knows that a person wants to be evil, and he allows things to go in that direction. Why is God unrighteous for letting them have their head and going off in the direction that he knows they're going to go? For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, because I know what they're going to make of themselves. We understand each other, God says. We free will beings understand each other. As human beings, we understand God very greatly because of his freedom. But he also understands us because he has imparted to us free will. And he knows exactly what we're going to make of it. Now, I hope you're noticing here how on one level, on one side of the page, it sure sounds like St. Paul is talking about the kind of determinism you get down in Philosophy 101 at college. Can't get out of this chain of effect, except that instead of universe and atoms and forces of nature being the deterministic force, Calvinism, old-time Calvinism, says that God, and specifically Jesus Christ, is the master of the robots, the lord of determinism. Sure sounds like it on the surface, unless you understand the background that I'm giving you today. So then, it is not of him that willeth. Wow, this is really, really getting hot here. This really sounds like Paul is saying, it doesn't even matter what you will. You can't even will toward God if you want to and change the decree of predestination. Not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It was said of Esau that he sought carefully with tears. He sought with tears how he could get his birthright back after he had given it away and despised it. Well, we know for a fact that a lot of insincere people can sure bawl and cry. They can squirt out those tears on cue as well as any Hollywood actor when they need it in order to show how sincere they are, how in need of compassion, and so on. But the record was that when Jacob finally met up with Esau again, he was having the time of his life. He was down founding the Edomite nation. He had lots of kids, lots of wives, lots of money, lots of everything. He had forgotten all about the birthright. And it says God hated him, made his spiritual habitation a desolation. So, what God is saying here is it's not of him, not of Esau and the Esau's of this world that would like to be righteous and will to be righteous and want to go to heaven or work hard maybe to gain that crown. But it's those that the Lord knows will be truly satisfying God's simple requirements of childlike faith, childlike humility. And Esau did not fill that bill, and many, many, many people who claim to be Christians today do not fill that either. Now let's go to Pharaoh. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now that sounds like the Lord has hardened Pharaoh, raised him up for one great purpose as a kind of a God-glorifying despot, a machine, a robot, so that God might be glorified by his rages and ultimate destruction. Well, the truth of the matter is, again, that Pharaoh was filled with evil, arrogant pride. He gladly concurred that a million and a half Hebrews, after nearly 400 years of slavery, should continue in slavery and their children. He gladly concurred that Hebrew babies should be slaughtered. He was a very evil man. And therefore, God had the right, didn't he, to allow him to become further hardened because he wanted to be hard in the first place. You know, when people get very evil, there's a certain abandonment about it. I remember listening to a program about one of the great American outlaws. Was it Jesse James or Billy the Kid or whatever? And before he was finally killed by the betrayal of a friend, shot in the back, he said, I've burned my bridges, he says. I've become so evil, I might as well go all the way. And so he became even more evil. And the same thing was true with Pharaoh. He had become so evil that as a vessel of dishonor, God had the right to say, okay, we'll arrange circumstances that you will have opportunity after opportunity to be cruel and reject the entreaties of Moses and Aaron to let the people go. You'll become more and more evil, more and more hard. God is not unjust in that, letting a person become even more like himself. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say thou unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Again, here's Paul seeming to give a good argument. Well, if God is the master of the robots and we're just robots programmed and directed by his impulses, how can he possibly judge us? How can he possibly condemn us? How can it possibly inflict the worst imaginable punishment on us, which is eternal pain in the fires of hell? But Paul bats that down in verse 20 and says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and the other unto dishonor? Now Paul is really bearing down here in a seemingly determinist argument. We'll talk a little bit more of his reasons for doing this. He's giving the image that our free wills are clay, not just our bodies, but our free wills are clay that are formed and manipulated, sculpted by God to either honor or dishonor, and all for the glory of Christ. This sounds very, very medieval, very Calvinistic, very Augustinian even. So, Paul asks, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? In other words, what it seems like Paul is saying here is, this has been a real inconvenience for God to send all these people writhing off and frying into hell for eternity. But it's worth it. All that suffering, all that anguish is of the vessels fitted to destruction is good and necessary because it's shown God's power. Well, what kind of a God is that? What kind of an evil genius? In order to show his glory and make his power known, has sent all these people off to the frying pans of eternity. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. So if you happen to be one of the very few who are chosen, many are called, but few are chosen to become a vessel of mercy, again, to show for the purposes of showing forth the mercy of Christ, then how lucky you are. you have fallen into the benevolent, under the benevolent side of the master of the robots, and how what a relief that is. Even to us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Do you see how that if as Paul has so predominantly been interpreted in this chapter, what an absolute monster God would be if there is no free will? God would not be love. God would not be willing that none should perish. Instead, he is willing that many, many people be fitted to destruction for one purpose, and that is for his glorification. This sure sounds like Mussolini to me. No, that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that these people, these evil people, out of their mysterious God-given free will, have chosen to become vessels of destruction. God knew that they were going to make that choice. Before the world was created, he knew exactly the evil, twisted, prideful, arrogant, competing, rivalrous choices which they would make to God. And therefore, as a potter with his clay, he allowed them to go in that direction. He allowed them to become vessels that became hardened, vessels of destruction. And similarly, because he knew before the foundation of the earth, there would be a minority who would say, Jesus, I can't make it on my own. Save me. I trust in you. I hang upon your mercies. I give my all to you. Let me just be a doorkeeper in your house and I'll be more than happy. Because Jesus knows that there will be a minority whose free wills will choose in that direction. Therefore, he facilitates their shaping into the vessels of mercy. See what's going on here? Now, Paul is not making it easy for us, is he? He's not making it easy, and we'll talk a little bit more for the reason, as to the reason why. Even unto us, we are the vessels chosen to mercy, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So there's a minority, there's a remnant of faith, both among the Jews and of the Gentiles, who are the elect, who are the true children of Abraham. As he saith also to Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. He has a right to extend this sovereign grace to the Gentiles as well as a minority within the Jews. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And of course, Hosea is leaping forth in time, speaking out of the 7th century B.C. or so. He is saying that someday out of the Jewish race, a minority, a remnant of Jews with their proselytes, the Khazars, as Ezekiel 47 says, they will turn to Jesus, their rejected Messiah. Isaiah also cries unto Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Or I think it could be interpreted, only a remnant shall be saved. Many, many are those who call themselves Jews even today, but only a remnant are being saved today, and in the end time, at the second coming of Christ, only a remnant will prove to be the elect. For he, meaning Jesus, will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth, and that means that the 3.5-year period of great tribulation threatening the very existence of this remnant will be cut short. At a time, Jesus says, only the Father knows, and the Jewish remnant will be saved. The Jewish elect will be saved. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been made as Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. Sodom in Egypt, which is Jerusalem today, is doomed to ultimate overthrow and extinction by the Gentiles someday, as the full anti-Zionist wrath of the Arab world, the European world, even as far as China and America and so on, descends upon Israel under the beast, the Antichrist, as they attempt to destroy. Listen to me. They attempt to destroy that remnant, that elect remnant of faith, who have been part of Babylon the Great, but who have also been elected and foreknown by Jesus from the beginning of time. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. And Jesus knew from past eternity they would not seek it by the exercise of faith through their free will. Therefore, they have not found it. They will not find it. And Jesus is not orchestrating events to bring them to salvation, because like Esau, they are not worthy of the birthright. They have despised the Abrahamic birthright that could have been theirs. They try to get it, he says, as it were, by the works of the law, not by the terms of simple childlike faith, which is the only thing Jesus respects. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, which is the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Whosoever believeth on him shall be the true remnant, the true vessel of honor, fashioned for the glory of Jesus Christ. All right, I keep saying, why does Paul put us through this kind of almost subterfuge in which he gives every indication of a deterministic cause and effect type of election or predestination coming from God? Well, we've talked before in previous Bible studies how that God says, because they receive not the knowledge of the truth, I will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. All throughout Paul's writings especially, we find very, very sometimes troubling sections, very, very sections and verses that may very easily be misinterpreted in order to lead people into heresy. And even Peter talks about that. And he says, our brother Paul, who speaks of things hard to be understood, and they which are unlearned twist his writings to their own damnation. Okay? Now, why does the Lord inspire Paul to create sections like Romans 7, sections like the one we've just been in, and many other sections, which Romans 5, which can be misinterpreted and run away with by those who are ignorant and unlearned theologically? Well, he says, there's something in man that is perverse and wants its own way. Jesus looked out on the crowd of perhaps thousands, and he said, And it is said of Jesus, the people believed in him. They said, Jesus is Lord. Praise the Lord. They all believed in him. But it says Jesus didn't believe in them because he knew that there was something in man that was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, called the carnal, fleshly, proud, self-determining will of man, which wants to choose for himself. Just like Cain wanted to bring a beautiful vegetable sacrifice instead of a bloody sacrifice, which was the will of God. There's something in unregenerate man, which is an expression of this mysterious free will. It's called the mystery of iniquity. It wants to go its own way and have its own way. And of course, this is the whole story behind Pharisaism and what Pharisaism did with its oral traditions to wreck the Bible and wreck God's destiny and plan for the Jewish people. So, God had the right through Paul to put booby traps and put holes in the ground with spikes at the bottom along the pilgrim pathway through the New Testament. And he has some little signs off to the side saying, beware, beware of landmines, beware of theological booby traps and holes in the ground and waterless pits that you might find in the pilgrim's progress forward. Instead, go the straight and narrow way. You might even have to crawl through a tiny opening about as small as a needle in order to get through to the New Jerusalem. But that's the way, those are the kind of hurdles and thresholds and obstacles that I want you to labor through in order to enter into the kind of glorious rest which I have for you. Now, unfortunately, theologians have wanted to approach St. Paul and God's way and God's terms of salvation as they would like to make it, making it into an easy gospel or a formulaic gospel or a gospel having to do with rules and study and pleasing man and so on. And Calvinism, old-time Calvinism, was a theologian's doctrine. It's not something written in Scripture. Certainly the doctrine of eternal security or once saved or always saved, which believes and affirms the so-called sovereignty of Christ, that he has a right to a person picking the petals off a daisy to say, this one goes to hell, this one goes to heaven, this one goes to hell, this one goes to heaven. They like the formulaic concept and image of that. They like the fact that it seemed to glorify Christ, but it also made it impossible for someone who is elected to salvation to ever be lost. And to the Calvinist, that is an immeasurable comfort to know that having been made a son of God and elected to salvation, nothing we can do will separate us from the love of God. Now, we could go on into more about how this chapter and other chapters have been abused and twisted by the religious leaders of Christendom over the past 2,000 years. What we have seen, I think very clearly, though, is that here, as in other places in Scripture, God is throwing down the gauntlet to mankind and to their religious teachers in particular and saying, are you going to, as Peter warned, are you going to twist Holy Scripture? Are you going to manipulate it for your ends? Are you going to come to the Bible with a cocky sense of pride in your own erudition, in your own ability to figure out the Bible, theology, Bible prophecy, whatever? Or are you going to come to the sacred scriptures? And are you going to let the pages fall as they will, not choosing the scriptures you want, but the scriptures God brings before you? And as a little child, are you going to come to the holy scriptures provided by the Word of God, Jesus, and say, Lord, I don't have any agenda. I don't have any agenda in life. I don't have any agenda in coming to the Bible. All I know is that I need your mercy. I need your enlightenment. I am utterly and completely open as I open this Bible to whatever scriptures you bring to me, to put aside my desires and only do what I believe the Holy Spirit is telling me I must do through the scriptures that I'm reading today. Now, if a person comes to the Bible like that, he will recognize when Paul is, I'm not going to say playing a game, but when Paul is providing an occasion for stumbling for us. Something will click in that believer's mind that says, there's sure something wrong about God choosing some for salvation, but choosing most for eternal damnation. Something wrong about that. It doesn't quite fit. It doesn't harmonize with all of the goodness and the kindness and the love and the mercy which all the rest of the Scripture bears witness to. In other words, that person will have an uneasiness about that, that the fleshly theologian doesn't have. The fleshly Bible teacher will go forward and say, okay, it makes sense. We'll agree with the university philosophy department that there is no free will, except we'll try to glorify Jesus as some huge Mussolini of the heavens and give glory to him in that way. Well, let me tell you, God doesn't get glory out of his brute, Napoleonic, Stalinistic, Hitlerian power that he exerts over the souls and eternal destinies of men. God gets power, Jesus gets power, as we fawn before him and wash his feet and drip our tears upon him like Mary Magdalene in absolute awe and admiration and gratitude for the magnitude of his kindness, the magnitude of his mercy and love, that he would come down and die on the cross in shame to redeem us from sin, you see. That's where the glory and power and honor is given to Jesus Christ. And his sovereignty is exalted in the process of that. But the greatness of Jesus Christ is revealed through his incredible advocacy for us in pioneering and making possible our salvation through whatever means is possible. So when we are the true elect, we do not abuse Scripture, we do not run away and fasten on some gimmick or some brainstorm or some idea about Bible, of Bible, anything having to the Bible. We come to the Scriptures with the simplicity and contrition of a little child. And Jesus has known from all of past eternity that that's how we come to the Bible. We come in like the publican, perhaps smiting our chest and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. But we come to the Bible with this kind of simple childlike faith. And we do that not because we were decreed to do that. We do that out of the freest kind of choice to humble ourselves before Christ. As a result, we are not among those who are deceived by the pitfalls, the ruses, the misinterpretations that Scripture is capable of leading others into who interpret it in the wrong way. In other words, Jesus wants us for his own. He knows how we will respond to himself and to his word. And therefore, with all the force of the angelic powers and the force of the prayers of those who surround us, perhaps, if we are so fortunate, he fashions us as the master potter, the master artisan. He fashions us from the first stages of the bringing in of our clay, the clay of our existence. He delicately fashions circumstances so that we will be brought to the truth. Now, we may be brought to the truth as a child at the moment of accountability, at age 8 or 9, as has happened in my case, and I'm very thankful for that. But there have been others who have not been so fashioned to discover their destiny as a pot made to his glory, literally for decades, maybe even for a lifetime, maybe even on their deathbed. But they also are among those counted to be worthy and to be elected by God, because when all is said and done, Christ knew that they would choose correctly for him. So, I hope this will help our group, will help any college students or anyone who is on the front line of spiritual apologetics or battle, especially in academia. In fact, what I'm going to do is, I had a professor at Portland State, and I'm going to send him a copy of this talk, because he was born a Mormon, he lived as a Mormon, but he, of course, went to college, went to graduate school, got his PhD in philosophy, and was completely carried away, I believe, by these false, incomplete humanistic arguments we've been talking about here tonight. And I have a vivid memory of seeing him. The last time I saw him, after I graduated from Portland State, I saw him out on the street corner, and I talked to him briefly about free will and determinism. And he looked at me with sad and haunted eyes, and he admitted to me that his position as a conventional secular philosopher, without any hope in Christ, without any belief in God or even in free will, he said, "Ted, it's a barren proposition. It's a barren proposition." Isn't that a haunting term? A barren proposition. Now, I don't know if Dr. Larry Bolden still is at Portland State. He's probably 70 or 80 years of age by now. But I'm going to call Portland State. I'm going to see if he's still on the faculty there. And I'm going to email him. And maybe he'll listen to this Bible study. Maybe after a lifetime, it will dawn on him that he was sold a bill of goods by his philosophic mentors and felt compelled to do the same thing to his students over the years. I would pray and hope that somehow, by through the mysterious and wonderful foreknowledge of God, that the light and the truth of what we have said here tonight will suddenly click, it will suddenly make sense to him, and he will turn to trust in Jesus as the great first cause of all things, but also as his Savior.
You may have said it already, but the scripture says the disciples asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus answered, "With man it is impossible, but with God nothing shall be called impossible." And I propose that those who would come to Christ would only come with this intervention, with of God to make it easier and easier for them.
Absolutely, yes.
And so, and also, we have the making evil more evil and righteousness more righteous, so that people on earth can see clearly what is righteous and what is evil and make a choice for righteousness in order, in other words, we are impelled toward God by this contrast that we can see of the righteousness of God and the devastation and emptiness of choosing against God, which helps us come to Him.
Yes. Well, Christ.
When we started when God started with the Israelites in introducing Himself to them, He had to teach them so repetitively and with such drama the difference between righteousness and evil, because they did not understand it easily.
No. Well, the Lord doeth all things well, and the fact is that even Satan performs a vital function of providing a choice with God, and the proliferation of evil has been very instructive, as Paul says here concerning Pharaoh, as a means of showing people the right way and giving glory and honor to Christ. Yes, Shel.
Having been raised in Calvinist theology, I have had great distress over Romans 7, which read by itself leads one to believe that it's a hopeless cause, that we can never have clean hearts, we can never be united in our submission to the Lord, but we're continually in a battle until we die. And yet, reading chapter 7 with chapter 6 and chapter 8 puts an entirely different slant on it, because it becomes very clear that the work of Christ was indeed complete on the cross, which was always my trouble when I read Romans 7 by itself. It just seemed like, well, what did Jesus die for if this is the best that it can be? And I freely admit that this chapter 9 troubles me, you know, mentally and from a logical standpoint. It seems very clear, as you have said repeatedly tonight, but it occurs to me that it also should be considered in between Romans 8, which is full of the victory of the spiritual life that is founded on faith and empowered by the Lord Jesus, and chapter 10, which is talking, which is, has one of the greatest missionary verses, passages of all time. This, how shall they believe unless they hear? And how shall they hear unless someone goes and tells them? And how, which of course, there'd be no point in that if Romans 9 stood all by itself.
Absolutely.
People were either going to believe or not believe. Why on earth would we found great missionary societies? Why would we put our jobs at risk to tell our coworkers that they better believe in Jesus or they're going to die?
Mm-hmm.
And so this is by itself a very mind-troubling passage, but in the context, it occurs to me tonight that Paul is having given all the amazing spiritual truth of Romans 8 and all the comfort and focus on the Lord, then he starts out 9 by saying, by contrasting that with the hard hearts of the Jewish people, who by birthright should have enjoyed this freedom and this spiritual walk, and yet have sought righteousness according to the law.
Mm-hmm.
And so Paul is saying, maybe in 9, he's saying, you think you can have spiritual victory, you think you can get power over sin, you think you can live a righteous life according to law, it won't do you any good at all, because God is looking at the heart, and that is what he cares about. And then he goes on in chapter 10 to say things like, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Then forever, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, because it doesn't matter whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, the Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he says, that's why we go. That's why we tell, because if they will just soften their hearts and call on the Lord, then they will be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And even to the end of that passage, he goes back into Israel, and he's talking about how he would have saved them. He bent over backwards in every way to save Israel, but they wouldn't be saved. And then the rest of Romans, or the next chapter, is all about, you know, how someday the Lord will save them. And so it's helpful to me to think of this in the context of a package instead of by itself.
We repeatedly see this kind of game being played, in which God, who inspired St. Paul, says to the readers, will you take this carrot, will you take this bait and run away with it, out of this one passage where Paul seems to be saying that we have to sin, or saying that there is no free will, will you run away with this, or will you look at the surrounding passages, as Shell is saying here, in closing this anomalous passage, and show that Paul is stating very clearly the truth that God wants you to believe. Now, the fact of the matter is that while Paul in Romans 9 seems to be suggesting no free will, the Bible at large is suffused with the idea that you've got to make a clear choice. And free will and your choices play the absolutely most fundamental role in determining your eternal fate. And so free will is emphasized, implied, acted out, required everywhere throughout Scripture, you see. And so God requires the theologian, especially the teacher, to be responsible for the entirety of the message of Scripture, not just for one hobby horse verse or chapter passage that seems to jive with his particular point of view. And of course, all cults of Christendom start with a spiritual teacher who fastens on one particular, perhaps obscure verse, and then modifies, dominates all of the rest of the Scripture according to that interpretation. But as I said earlier, true balanced Christianity is open, receptive, humble before everything that Scripture has to say on a subject.
A true interpretation of Scripture will support the nature of God. Mm-hmm. And what these people who stumble over these passages are doing, are saying, I am willing to set at naught the gospel of God and the cross of Christ. I'm willing to make a mockery and a greater stumbling block to everyone who comes under my teaching.
Yes.
And that is a horrendous thing to do. Just a horrendous thing to do. You earlier, Ted, mentioned that some are formed so that they will, at their birth, come toward God and stay in God's camp. And I believe, as you've said earlier, that, as Paul said, the false doctrine prevents people from coming to Christ, that a lot of these people who are the exception to the rule grew up in true doctrine, enough of it to come to righteousness and stay righteous with every help from parents who had a wide vision and a true, a relatively true conception of God.
Well, again, we are a marvelous combination of incredible freedom, which we cannot understand, which is tied in with the absolutely inexplicable freedom of God and the baffling nature of God Himself. On the other hand, that totally mysterious freedom we have is immediately modified by the prayers and the guidance and the common sense teaching and input of everyone around us in the church, in the body of Christ, as we are buttressed and upheld and encouraged and prayed for and even reproved and pruned and so on. So it's a marvelous alchemy in making a vessel fit for the Master's use.
No Calvinist was able to give me anything remotely like to say, well, look at the context. Uh-huh. And people believe what they are told over and over and over again from the pulpit, mm-hmm. who the people in the pews are taught to respect that preacher as the voice of God to them. And so it becomes very difficult to find the light without the teachers and preachers of the true true gospel, which are extremely rare indeed.
Yes. Thank you, everybody. Thank you, honey. Mm-hmm.